Me. All right. We started a new study. The Gospel of Luke. Went through kind of an introduction last week. We're going to continue on in that introduction, but what we're going to look at is the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if prologue is the right word to use or whatever, but Luke wrote in the beginning of his Gospel and also in the beginning of the book of Acts this little introductory note to a man, Theophilus. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And we'll get through those first four verses, and then we will take a launch into the Gospel of Luke probably next Sunday. So what we see here in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Father in heaven, I come now, Lord, before you, absolutely dependent upon you. It doesn't matter how much a person studies, doesn't matter how much a person checks the scripture, how much a person cross-references all that there is to cross-reference, Lord. I know, Father, that unless you bless it, unless you anoint it, it really is in vain. So I pray, Father, and humbly ask that you would bless this time as we hear from your word, Lord God, and I pray that we would receive from it instruction that we might be able to apply it to our lives, that we might be more Christ-like, thus glorifying you in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so what I want to talk about is five things. I want to talk about his audience, his subject, his sources, his method, and his purpose. And hopefully I'll be able to get through all of that. The first thing I want to talk about is his audience. And if you remember last week, I gave you that little handout and I showed you how each of the Gospels was specifically targeted, or each Gospel has had a specific theme. And Matthew, of course, was written to the Jew, Mark to the Roman, John to pretty much the world and the church. Luke, his audience is the Greek man or the Gentile. And when he wrote his gospel, he wrote to three specific Greek needs. He wrote to reason, he wrote to culture, and he wrote to humanity. He wrote to reason, he wrote to culture, he wrote to humanity. The Greek was, it was the knowledge of the ideal. It was the searching for wisdom with the Greek. As far as the culture is concerned, the Greek aspired to the ideal man in his society. And as far as humanity is concerned, there was in the Greek mind a, I guess for lack of a better term, a universal brotherhood. A universal brotherhood in mind. When I did some research on this, checking out the encyclopedia and stuff, I was kind of interested, you know, what was the Greek ideal in all their philosophy? And after all that reading, this one guy summarized it pretty good. He says, "The philosophical ideal of ancient Greeks believed that each person should have a harmonious blend or balance of the physical, the mental, and the spiritual aspects." Jesus Christ fits all of that. He fits all of that. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul writes, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so what Luke does in his gospel is he presents Jesus Christ as the perfect among all men. The perfect among all men. And Jesus Christ fits all of these criteria of physical and mental and spiritual perfection. Amen? Sure he does. Sure he does. And it says here that Luke writes to a man by the name of Theophilus. And really, the only thing that we know specifically about this man, Theophilus, is his name. That doesn't mean we can't kind of dig a little bit and we can't learn a little bit more about his, possibly his character and his station, but really the only thing that we know for sure about him is his name. The name Theophilus, Theo, God, Philus, love, means lover of God, or God lover. Lover of God or God lover. That's what the name Theophilus means. 1 Corinthians 8:3. It says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Isn't that what you want people to know about you? That you love God? So what's in a name, right? If you are any kind of a Bible student, if you are a Bible student, we know that names in the Bible have a purpose, don't they? There's a specific reason for those names. I think it's true here with Theophilus, the lover of God, because what Theophilus represents to us is all who love God. All who love God. So essentially you could say that Luke's gospel is addressed to all who love God. Lovers of God. And that's what he was writing to, is writing to a man who loved God. And as you read through the gospel of Luke, what Luke does is he portrays Jesus Christ as the lover of all men. And he responds to those who love him. I mean, there's stories in the gospel of Luke like a woman who came in and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And Jesus responded to that woman's love. And what about Zacchaeus, the wee little man? Why did he climb the tree? He wanted to see Jesus. Jesus responds to that. He responded to that. And the Gospel of Luke is full of stories like that. One guy wrote, it has been said that a preacher sees men at their best, a lawyer sees men at their worst, and a doctor sees men just as they are. The great physician of man's soul sees us as we are, and he loves us anyway. Amen? That's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good. So Luke's writing, when he writes this prologue, according to the Bible students who take time to look at this kind of stuff, he wrote in what they called High Greek or Excellent Greek. As far as the syntax, as far as the grammar is concerned, you can't get any better Greek than what you have here in these first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. So this tells us what? That Theophilus, say that fast five times, that Theophilus was an educated man and a cultured man. All right, and also quite possibly a man of some importance, of some importance. He calls him most excellent. He calls him excellent, right? That's a, what's that fancy word I saw? A superlative that only is addressed to those who are of high station. Only those who are addressed of high station. So what Theophilus is, he's that rare exception of the not many noble and the not many mighty are called. This is a man of high education, of high station in life, and yet he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some speculate that Theophilus may very well be an official in the city of Antioch, since that's where they think Luke comes from.
Is that the same Theophilus in Acts?
Yep, same Theophilus in Acts.
Sorry.
That's okay. But they think he may have been a high official in Antioch because of Luke's knowledge of Antioch and possibly Luke coming from Antioch. And if you stop and think about it, if Luke is a professional physician, then he would be running in the same circles as a Theophilus. So that may be where they came to know each other. So Theophilus is a Greek of high standing. And as we see right here in verse 4 of Luke's gospel, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed, like you and me, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a learner of Jesus Christ. That word instructed is found in another place. It's found in Acts 18, 24 and 26. You remember when Apollos came preaching? What was their names? Priscilla and Aquila found. Listen to him. It says here in Acts 18:25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently of the things of the Lord. So just like Theophilus, this Apollos was also instructed. He also was a disciple. And Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos what Luke is doing to Theophilus. He's teaching Theophilus. Now Luke is a physician and a scientist. Luke values knowledge, and he also values in giving that knowledge out. When you disciple somebody, isn't that what you're doing? You're not only sharing with them knowledge, right? Knowledge of the truths of the Scripture, knowledge of the truths of your faith, and that's fine, but what else do you try to do? You try to teach them about the life of a disciple, don't you? I mean, we can have all the knowledge you want, but if you don't catch that life, then you've kind of wasted your time. You've kind of wasted your time. So you not only teach the knowledge, but you also want to pass on that life. One man said that in discipleship, it's one life sharing life with another. And that's what we try to do in this church. Also, to me, I see the influence of Paul, because didn't Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who are able to teach others also." This is exactly what Luke is doing with Theophilus. That's what this church strives to do as well. So he's teaching, he's giving Theophilus this instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. This lover of God is getting from Luke information about the object of his love in the Gospel of Luke. The key verse, I believe, in the Gospel of Luke is Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." To me, that's the key verse of this Gospel. And that's the message that Luke is sharing with Theophilus. Now, what's Luke's subject? What's Luke's subject? Look with me in verse 2 of Luke chapter 1. It says here, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of" what? The Word. Where have we heard that before? John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What Luke is doing here is he is giving us the beautiful story of the Word made flesh. Of the Word made flesh. One man wrote years ago, he said that the Gospel of Luke is the most beautiful book ever written. Why is it the most beautiful book ever written? Because it's about the most beautiful person that ever lived. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? About the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, stop and think about it. By the time that Luke sat down with pen and ink under the guidance of the Holy Ghost to write out his gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has already been propagated throughout the Roman Empire for some 26 years. So for some 26 years since the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, this good news of Jesus Christ has been out there preached, and it is turning the world upside down. It is turning the world upside down. Even though your modern historians may want to play down Christianity's impact on history, let me tell you something. When the message of Jesus Christ was being preached at that time, it was literally rocking the boat of the ancient world. Literally rocking the boat of the ancient world. The gospel of the grace of God was appealing to slave and master, rich and poor, prisoner and free man, Jew and Gentile. It had a universal appeal to it that was never heard before in the ancient world. It was never heard before in the ancient world. I was looking up mythology, you know, trying to get some concept of the gods, the pantheon of the gods that they used to worship. And this one guy had this summary about mythology, ancient mythology. He says, speaking of the gods, he said, despite having a role in human religion and possessing free will, the gods of the ancient world were cruel, petty, uncaring, and were only concerned with themselves and their survival. He said some of the gods in the ancient world were neutral or indifferent to humans, and just a few of them have been shown to act in accordance to the well-being of humanity. And those who did act toward the well-being of humanity were punished by the other gods for doing so. The majority of them were evil and used mankind either for personal entertainment or to further their own standing among the pantheon of gods. Many of them were known to have a taste for human flesh. You remember in the Old Testament where they would pass their children through the fire? Yeah. They had a hunger for human flesh. They used humans as a food source. That's where you got the idea of offering virgins, like you see the cartoons where they push a virgin into a volcano. So when Luke wrote to Theophilus, the lover of God, about a person who came from God, who was God, and loved mankind, and was offering them forgiveness for their sins and heaven, this was never heard before. This was never heard before. This was a strange doctrine to them. Remember the guys on Mars Hill? It was a strange doctrine to them to hear of a God that actually loved man so much that he was willing to take on this flesh, die for their sins, and then offer them forgiveness and eternal life. It was never heard before. So it was rocking the world. It was rocking the world. So when Luke wrote his story of the greatest story ever told about the perfect man, the Son of God, the Son of Man in his human nature, when he summarizes it all of that in this prologue, he refers to him as the Word. The Word. It was this Word that Luke wanted to portray to his reader, Theophilus. One man said the humanity of Jesus in Luke is not the deity of humanity, because that's what the Greek would do, as much as the humanity of deity. That was something that was so foreign to their thinking, the humanity of deity. Because remember, their gods were fickle gods that were indifferent to humankind. So when Luke wrote of Jesus, and Jesus was a God who loved humanity, that was something that just rocked their world. Let me tell you something. When you go to places like India, that message still rocks their world. Because the gods that they worship in India are just like that. They're cruel gods. And you have to appease them. So that's a message that even today still rocks many people's world.
Not a lot.
So when Luke wrote this gospel, that's what he was writing about. What about Luke's sources? I wrote right here, eyewitnesses, ministers, and declarations. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So Luke mentions for sure two sources, and I believe he implies a third source as well. It's interesting, the word eyewitness is the Greek word, I'm going to butcher it, autoptai, from which we get the word autopsy. Luke, being a physician, would use a word like that, wouldn't he? Now, when you think of an autopsy, what do you think of? Yeah, you think of an examination. You think of a forensic autopsy where the medical examiner performs this operation on a body to determine the cause of death and the condition of the body and all that kind of stuff, right? Well, that's what Luke is doing. Like a physician, he's presenting the results of his autopsy on the life of Jesus Christ. His autopsy on the life of Jesus Christ. And one of the sources that he uses, he mentions, are his eyewitnesses. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Who would be some of the eyewitnesses that Paul could speak with? The apostles. The apostles. John 1:1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." The apostles of Jesus Christ, Luke would have had opportunity to talk with them, ask them questions, and get from them firsthand their experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good source. That's a pretty good source. First person. And I don't think a man who was very careful in what he did. Now, do you think he would be careless and not taking advantage of that kind of an eyewitness? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think he'd be taking advantage of talking to Peter and Andrew and John and the rest of those guys. Somebody else that he quite very, very probably spoke to was Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke 2:19 says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." He writes again in Luke 2:51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." What an incredible source that would have been for Luke to talk to, Mary herself. Mary herself. The chosen vessel of the Lord to be the mother of the Savior. I mean, she would have told him about those early days. She would have told him about that time in the temple when he made that declaration of self-awareness. You don't find that in any other gospel. You don't find that in any other gospel. In fact, that those first few chapters of Luke sound just like memories of the family, don't it, around the table? Because he had an opportunity to talk to Mary herself. Mary herself. That would be a good source. And then there's others. And that's just a generic term, others. Luke 1:63, and when John's father, Zacharias, when they're getting ready to name John, he asked for a tablet to write the name of John down. And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately. Luke 1:63 and 64, his tongue was loose, and he spake and praised, and fear came upon all that dwell around about them. He had an opportunity to talk to folks who were there. I believe. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:6? He says, "He was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom a greater part remain unto the present." So he could have very well spoken with people who were there when Zacharias and Elizabeth named John. He could have spoken to people who were touched by the Lord himself and healed of some disease. He could have talked to somebody who saw the Lord and heard him preach. So I think Luke took advantage of all the eyewitnesses that he could find to get their story.
Why were they afraid? Why were they afraid? Yeah, and fear came upon all of them.
Because Zacharias was deaf, or not deaf, but mute for 9 months.
Okay, boom.
Yeah, that's the context of that. But the point is he had these key sources of eyewitnesses. Another source is the ministers. ministers. It says right here in Luke 1, verse 2, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The word minister is a word that describes the under rowers in a ship. The under rowers in a ship. These are folks who labored for the Lord. These are folks who were ministers of the Lord. These were folks who committed their very lives to the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know you guys know that back then it was not easy to be a Christian, was it? I mean, you had people like Saul trying to imprison you. It wasn't easy, but these men and women were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was able to talk to these living ministers of Jesus, these fellow laborers, these disciples of Christ, who, yes, also spent time with Jesus, but also committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were reliable witnesses. He was a companion of Paul. He would have been a minister. Yep. Yep, that's the caliber of person we're talking about. So we're talking about when you're talking to an eyewitness, then you want to talk to somebody who's what? Sold out and serious, right? Sold out and serious. Why would somebody who is putting their life on the line lie about whatever it is they're putting their life on the line for? They wouldn't, unless they're crazy. Unless they're crazy. Now think about some of the ministers. You had the apostles, then you had the 70, right? Then you had the women who supported the Lord and followed him around, the Marthas and the Mary Magdalens. You had the 120 in the upper room. You had those 500 that Paul mentioned. So he spoke to these folks who were convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the Savior of all men. They knew Jesus, like what 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, they knew Jesus after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:16. They saw him with his eyes, their eyes. They handled him with his hands, with their hands. That's some pretty good sources. And then the third one I called declarations. I didn't know how else to put it. He says here in verse 1, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us from the beginning. The word declaration means two things. It means a spoken declaration. If you remember last Sunday, I talked about the purpose of writing down the gospel. In the beginning, they shared the stories by mouth, word of mouth. That's what Luke 19:10 says, and 9:10 says, and the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. So what they did was they gave Jesus an oral report. That's one way that this word declaration is used. Another way this word declaration is used is you write it down. Something written down on paper. Hebrews 11:32, and what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell you or tell of Gideon and Barak. That was in an epistle. So it's something that he not only heard from these eyewitnesses, their oral report, but he also gathered the written. Things that people had written down. Things that people had written down. So what does this tell me? It tells me that Luke was that careful researcher. He was that careful historian who gathered all of the available evidence and facts that he could. And then he laid them out in an orderly fashion. He compares his sources, he combines their truth, and he secures for us an ordered and accurate written document concerning the life of Jesus Christ. So what you have, you can trust. What you have, you can trust. That's what he was writing to Theophilus. Theophilus, what I'm writing to you, you can trust. You can trust. And then his method. We'll talk about his method. Look what he says here in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Write unto thee in order. As I mentioned last Sunday, Luke didn't write his gospel so much chronologically as orderly. If you remember, I said that all four gospels are written with a particular theme. A particular theme. And if you keep that in mind, that all four of these gospels have a particular theme that they're portraying the Lord Jesus Christ with, that'll help when somebody comes up and tries to tell you, well, there's a contradiction in the gospels. No, there's no contradiction. It's just color laid upon color laid upon color laid upon color to give you a full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a full portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his method was to put all of this in an orderly and accurate and understandable arrangement. Luke went about writing his gospel just as he was trained to do in life. I mean, how would you like to go to a doctor in his office and see it an absolute mess? Scalpels laying on the floor. You know, band-aids, you know, stuck up on a bulletin board for post-it notes. I don't know if I would go to a doctor who was disorderly like that. So Luke is trained to be this way. So what he does exactly as he's trained, just like a true scientist. He would gather all the facts from all the sources that he could, and then he would take all these facts and he would present his diagnosis, wouldn't he? And that's what he's doing here in this gospel written to Theophilus and written to all lovers of God. All lovers of God. He says, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. So that tells me he traced his sources from the very beginning of the story all the way through to its completion. All the way through to its completion. So what Luke presented to his friend was a well-documented report. In fact, Luke's gospel, of all the gospels, you could almost say that it was a true biography, because it goes from what? From birth to death, in Jesus' case, to resurrection. And that's what Luke did. From the beginning to the end, he compiled all of his sources and he came up with this beautiful Savior. But there's something else about this phrase that Luke uses here. From the very first. See, Luke not only employed his scientifically trained mind. Let me ask you a question, folks. It's not a trick question. Who really wrote this book? God. For all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Right? So who really wrote this book? So Luke not only employed his scientifically trained mind to put all these things in order to give us this wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also looked above for his guidance and for his inspiration. Not only was this carefully compiled, it was prayerfully compiled.
Almost like an indictment.
Yeah. Now let me show you this. The phrase from the very first, I got into my concordance and I looked this up, and this is what I found. I thought this was kind of neat. This is one of those woohoo moments when you look in God's Word. I don't know, you guys may not. It put the hair on the back of my neck up. It might not affect you that way, but it did me. But the phrase from the very first does mean from the source, from the beginning. But this phrase is also used in another way in other parts of your Bible. It's used this way. From above. From above. John 3:31. He that cometh from above, from the very first, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He that cometh from above. This was John the Baptist's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19:11. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. This is what Jesus said to Pilate. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So he's saying, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from the very first or from above. Another passage, James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Same phrase. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And one more, James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be treated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So to put this succinctly, from the very first and from above, we could simply quote Genesis 1:1 that says what?
In the beginning, God.
In the beginning, that was his source. God. Now, if you're an educated skeptic concerning the Word of God, that probably doesn't mean anything to you. But if you believe in the inspired Word of God, that it does come from above, from the very first source of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, which is God, that should encourage you. That should encourage you. Just as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:19-21, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. So this is not a private work of Luke. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. From above. From above. So that was his source. Not only the eyewitnesses, not only the ministers, not only the declarations, but the Holy Spirit of God. A Bible student of a long time ago said this, the fact of inspiration should not blind us to the human means by which the Spirit of God secured accuracy in the communication of truth and in the composition of the Bible. What he's saying, that's just a fancy way of saying that God used common, ordinary Joes to get his word to you and me. To get his word to you and me. Though Luke was scientific in his method, he was submissive and reliant upon the Holy Spirit of God. He was submissive and reliant upon the Holy Spirit of God. As God guided him in gathering of his facts, and inspired him as he put it down on paper. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that. Under the Spirit's guidance, Luke brought all the parts together to make the whole and came to the inspired compilation of facts, concluding in his gospel the story of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, that's just another fancy way of putting it. That guy's more articulate than I could. Which brings us to Luke's purpose. His purpose. He says here in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So the purpose of Luke's gospel was so that the lovers of God would know without doubt that what he wrote was from above, and that you can trust in it fully. That you can trust in it fully. The word certainty comes from a word that means can not fail. cannot fail. Let me ask you a question, guys. Do you think this book will fail? Do you think this book will fail you? Will you fail the book? Yeah. But this book and the God of this book will never fail and will never fail you. And that's what Luke is saying. Theophilus, lover of God, what I'm running to you, you can trust in fully. It cannot fail. It is firm. It is steadfast. It is safe to trust in. And that's good to know. Because during this time, there was so much stuff going on. And is not that true of today, that there is so much stuff going on? I mean, it is amazing to me the stuff that's going on out there, and people are swallowing hook, line, and sinker as though it's truth. Some of the blasphemy that is being propagated about Jesus Christ himself that you would not have seen 10, 15 years ago is now out there everywhere.
Jeff, I saw a sign that said, Jesus is coming back, kill him again.
No kidding. Yeah, I wouldn't doubt it. I mean, a lot of these popular... This is a little personal thing with me. Kids love cartoons, don't they? And there are certain adult cartoons that are being played during prime time. And the way that those adult cartoons that kids are watching, because it's a cartoon and their mom and dad think, well, it's okay, it's just a cartoon. But the way they portray Jesus Christ to these little kids is blasphemous. Absolutely blasphemous. They portray Jesus Christ as some sort of incompetent, bumbling fool. That's what kids are being exposed to as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. So what Luke was writing to this lover of God is safe and it's secure. You can trust in it. Again, that's what Paul would say in Ephesians 4:12. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. I got to be careful here. I'm about to formulate an opinion. Okay, so take it with a grain of salt. But a lot of what I see in today's Christianity, you want to cry out, grow up. Grow up. Stop swallowing all of this swill and get back into your Bible. Get back into your Bible and find the certainty of these things in the Word of God, not some popular author or some personality. Get your nose back in the book. Okay, I'll step off my soapbox.
Yeah, you can just stay on.
Now, I mentioned three needs that he wrote to. As far as the Greek mind is concerned, I think in society in general, reason, culture, and humanity. Reason, the knowledge of wisdom, the search for wisdom. Culture, that balanced individual, and how that balanced individual affects his society, and then humanity. Is there hope for mankind? Is there hope for mankind? Man, if you hear some of the stuff out there today, you wouldn't think there was. So that's what I want to conclude with in Luke's gospel, addressing these three areas of reason, culture, and humanity. The first, all three of those needs, right here, I'm going to tell you, Christianity meets. Okay? Christianity meets all three of these needs. The gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, as far as reason is concerned, the true consciousness, there is a true consciousness in a born-again believer washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a true consciousness of peace in the mind and the heart, is there not?
Amen.
Now, I know everybody's got drama in their life. I know a lot of people are facing things. But really, deep down inside, the born-again believer has that true consciousness of peace. A quieted conscience no longer burdened by the penalty of sin. A quieted conscience no longer burdened with the penalty of sin. The reason can now rest in the wisdom of God and the certainty of forgiveness and acceptance and a blessed hope of a glorious future. Do you have that peace in your mind? That peace that passes all understanding in spite of the drama? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember a day that I was fearful of hell. I'm no longer fearful of hell. I'm no longer fearful of hell. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is that perfect man and presents to us his perfection. His perfection. What a peace there is in that. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You really want to live? Know Jesus. Know Jesus. And then 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That word lively means living hope. It's a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in last time. You know, people are worried about their 401ks, and they're worried about their IRA accounts, and they're worried about what the taxes are going to do to their income. Guess what? We've got riches in heaven that none of that stuff can touch or bother. None of that stuff can touch and bother. And guess what, guys? You know, on this earth, we look forward to retirement. We've got something far, far greater than retirement. I know some people laugh. Retirement? Are you out of your mind? But we've got something far, far greater than retirement to look forward to. So there's a peace. And then for this one, culture. This is amazing. When you stop and think about it, there is a consciousness of fellowship. Isn't there? A sense of nearness, of belonging to something that's greater than yourself. Greater than the world's distinctions of class and borders and generations. You know what? If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to a new society. A heavenly culture. A heavenly culture. You live in the presence of God. Meditate on that for a minute. That's your culture now. You're strangers and pilgrims in this old world. You have a heavenly citizenship. You live in a new culture. John 17:4 says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you're a born-again, blood-washed saint of God, that's you. You're no longer of this world. John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. If the world ostracizes you, if the world wants nothing to do with you, rejoice, because you have Jesus Christ to fellowship with. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The worldling doesn't have that. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The born-again believer is a unique creature in the history of all the world.
Lively stones.
And then finally, one more, Philippians 3:20, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Where is your citizenship?
Yeah.
Heaven or the United States? Both. But which one really will last? Yeah, which one is really the important one? And then finally, humanity. Is there hope for humanity? Yes, Christianity gives a consciousness of hope, an expectation of joy, an anticipation that there is hope for humanity, and there is hope. Lord Jesus Christ is that hope. He is the only hope. He is the only hope. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is hope. In closing, I want to read something that a man wrote a long time ago. And I think it's pretty good. That's why I want to share it. In thinking about reason, culture, and humanity, he said here, in Jesus of Nazareth, God gave to the world again a man, perfect in his humanity and therefore perfect in his revelation of the facts concerning himself. In Jesus, there is a fulfillment of all that was highest and best in the ideas of God concerning man, which had come to men by the revelations of the past. The continuous work of God from the moment man fell from his high place of dignity due to his rebellion and now cursed with sin, obscured vision of God was that of self-revelation to man. God wanted to show himself to man. Not this warped vision that the idolatrous people had of God. He wanted to show himself for who he truly was. Through processes that were long and tedious, judged by man's viewpoint, God with infinite patience spoke in simple sentences, shone forth gleams of light, and so kept enshrined within the heart of man facts concerning himself, facts which man was unable to discover for himself. He continues, so degraded was human intelligence that speaking after the manner of men only, it may be said that it took centuries for God to enshrine in the consciousness of the race some of the simple and most fundamental facts about himself. Man's ruin was so terrible and so profound, as witness the darkened intelligence, the deadened emotion, and the degraded will in relation to the things of God and of God himself, that there was but two alternatives open to the eternal Godhead. Either he must sweep away and utterly destroy the race of man, or else in infinite patience and through long processes lead mankind back to himself. God chose the pathway of reconciliation. Praise God that he did. In his infinite grace, and the cost of this chosen pathway is revealed to us in the story of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the pathway back to God. Jesus Christ is the pathway back to God for man. Jesus Christ is the only hope that man has. The only hope that man has. So Luke wrote the beautiful story of the world's Savior from birth to death to resurrection, providing a careful and ordered presentation of the known facts that were available to him in order so that we might learn, as lovers of God, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke wrote about the great physician who has come so that mankind may be whole. And you'll see this in Luke as we go through Luke, who turned no one away from him who came to him in faith. That's a good story. That's a good story. James, will you close us out in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so much, and we are just so honored and grateful that your word explains to us the things that we need to see. God, thank you for a ready man like Jeff.